Let us come then to the Word of God, and in the first instance to the prophet Obadiah, a portion of Scripture to which we perhaps very infrequently have cause to turn, but it suits our purposes this evening. Obadiah, a work so short that it is not divided into chapters, and it can be found there in the sequence of minor prophets: Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. So the prophet Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom: we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off for ever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And then let us turn to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 60. Who will bring me, this is verse 9 of Psalm 60, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, in our previous study of Psalm 60, this psalm belonging to an historical period in David's life when he was engaged on multiple fronts against the many foes on Judah and Israel's borders. In this psalm pertaining to those circumstances, we came last week to a chorus or refrain occupying verses 7 and 8. Or perhaps 6, 7, and 8 more properly. And we call it a refrain or chorus because this, as with the concluding part of the psalm, was reused, so to speak, by David. We find it also forming the concluding part of Psalm 108. Evidently, these were words with which he was inspired and which continued to be very precious in his own mind. And so then, as pertains to these verses 6, 7, and 8, we should understand that the first-person pronouns, the speaker, the I of these verses, is not David, but God. And that we should be clear upon this point. There is this little prefix in verse 6 reminding us that it is God speaking. God hath spoken in his holiness. And this is what God has to say. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. And we remind ourselves that David at this precise moment in time was in a real strait. He had thrown his forces against Edom and had been unsuccessful. There were reversals upon the battlefield. His expectations had been disappointed. And viewed from a human perspective, matters looked rather bleak for David. There was quite enough problems at home, where he sought still to secure his own kingdom and to establish it and to quell the various dissents and ructions that existed at home. And then there were these numerous foes, sometimes individually, sometimes allied together, that were mounting offensives against him. And from David's perspective, at least, any thought of being able to quietly administer and demarcate the regions of Shechem on the west of the Jordan or Succoth to the east, any thought of being sure of Gilead and Manasseh, those tribes in the north and northeast, so often prey to invaders, Ephraim, that formerly principal tribe with which there was very often controversy at home. Any thought of these things happening, of Judah and the tribe of Judah being established as the kingly tribe, seemed so far from David. And so many of his enemies yet waited to be subdued. And so David himself could never have spoken these words personally. They would be historically highly inaccurate and inappropriate. But you see, my friends, the speaker is God. And God, in the face of all David's anxieties and concerns, says, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out Succoth. And then goes to describe how all these places are his. They belong to him. And that is true of Shechem on the safe west side of Jordan, or of Succoth on the more questionable east. That is true of Gilead and Manasseh and Ephraim, as equally with Judah, and equally to these foreign nations and these opposing forces. In David's mind's eye, perhaps, these various places were divided into their various categories, safe or doubtful, friend or foe, those which belonged, as it were, to his kingdom and those that pertained to other kingdoms. But from the eternal aspect, from the divine perspective of God's sovereignty, all these are already God's. At this present time, whatever David's current experience might have been, they are the Lord's. They are his. And whatever state of conflict or animosity or difficulty might pertain, it does not alter the fundamental truth of divine sovereignty. And God may dispose these and use these and direct these as he pleases. And my friends, what a note of comfort this must have been to David in the face of these conflicts, and indeed what a consolation it is to us to reflect upon God's sovereignty and control over all things, over all people, over all places, at all times, whatever our present experience or troubles might be. Well, this brings us then to the concluding part of this psalm and those verses which we began by reading in verses 9 through to 12. And there is a break here between verses 8 and 9 because there is a change in speaker. In that central portion, verses 6 to 8, God is the narrator, God is the speaker. It is God speaking in his holiness of his own sovereignty. And perhaps between verses 8 and 9, there is a momentary reflection on the part of David as he acknowledges and remembers the truth of God's divine sovereignty, and then remembers that Edom is still unsubdued, and that his enemies are still at large, and that various battles have been lost, and there is a war still to be waged, and he must now concern himself with these immediate issues. He has known his expectations thwarted and his own will crossed because of things that he went about in the wrong way. In verses 1 through to 4, he has called upon God for his deliverance in verse 5, and then had this sweet remembrance of God's sovereignty in verses 6 through to 8. And now, taking stock of all those things and holding all these things in view, David asks in verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Now, of course, from a historical point of view, from a practical point of view, these were not unreasonable questions for David to be asking. He had directly or indirectly asked such questions before. You might remember how in that period of distress, when he was in the cave Adullam and living as a fugitive with that band of followers, he reminisced out loud about his hometown of Bethlehem and the well that was there and the waters of it, which in his nostalgic memory were so sweet, and expressed a desire to drink of it again, and how certain of his followers understood that and read that as something of a challenge as to which of them or who of them might be brave enough or bold enough to go to Bethlehem, even though it was in hostile hands and enemy territory at that time, and secure water from it for David to drink. And we are told how certain of his men, certain of those champions amongst David's forces, did precisely that thing. And bringing back water from that well of Bethlehem, David was somewhat reproved and rebuked for having said those things out loud and having inadvertently endangered the lives of those particular soldiers. But then, in a situation perhaps a little more similar to this here in Psalm 60, you may recall the experience which David had in securing Jerusalem, at that time held by the Jebusites. And you remember how that it was a very well-defended fortress, had all sorts of natural advantages and geographical defenses associated with it, and seemed impregnable, and certainly its defenders mocked David and said that as long as there were a few blind or lame people there, they could hold it even against David and his army. David once again said out loud, recorded here, 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." And so here David was making known some military intelligence that had come to his attention, that there was this well shaft, or there was this very narrow water course that was a weak point in this Jebusite city, and that if anyone were brave enough or bold enough to go that way and to try and take armed men via that very narrow means of access, they would win great renown to themselves and could use that as a route to conquer Jerusalem and this impregnable city. And so here we are again in Psalm 60, facing another seemingly insurmountable obstacle, another incredibly well defended territory or enemy stronghold, only this time it is in Edom. And the whole region of Edom, if I may just give a little background, was renowned for its impregnability and for its rocky and mountainous terrain. Now, you recall how this area had begun to be populated in the first place. Its inhabitants were descended from Esau. You remember Isaac and Rebekah had these twin sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the eldest, and he was also known by this name Edom, meaning red. It appears that he was red-haired, or perhaps had a very ruddy complexion to his skin. And that being the case, he became known by this nickname of Edom, and his descendants likewise continued to use that name. And it was they who occupied this territory to the east and south of Judah, which was named after them. And it was a very mountainous region, so much so that the whole territory was often called Mount Seir, or the Mount of Esau, or Mount Edom. And this very rocky terrain lent itself to making very strong and secure cities and defenses. And as you perhaps know, we've mentioned this before, that region known as Petra is still a very popular tourist destination and is famous for these remarkable buildings carved into the very rock itself, and very secure on that account, only approachable by narrow passageways between these rocky outcrops, making them very easy to defend. Now, we read this evening from the prophecy of Obadiah. Now, that prophecy belongs to a much later period in history, to the time of Judah's invasion by the Babylonians and their carrying away into captivity, at which period of time, 586 BC, Edom was still in existence. Sad to say, the Edomites, seeing Judah invaded by the Babylonians and carried away into captivity, thought that they had at last got the upper hand and had seen their desire and got their revenge on their ancient foe, Judah and the descendants of Jacob, and thought that the triumph was theirs, and did whatever they could to make the most of those circumstances and the distress of Judah and their captivity. They took, wherever possible, the side of the Babylonians. Once Judah and Jerusalem was depopulated, they tried to enter the land for themselves and make the most of its vacancy. They even, we observe in verse 14, tried to cut off refugees out of Judah and prevent them from escaping, and either slay them or hand them over to the Babylonians and so on. And so Edom was this inveterate enemy of Judah and continued to be right until the end of the existence of them both on account of Babylonian captivity, which, it might be mentioned, also came upon Edom too. So their triumphing was short-lived. And here in Obadiah's prophecy, then, there are very solemn woes and threats against this same territory of Edom. But what is of interest to our purpose is this description that is given of it, where it is said that the region was so generally impregnable that even if robbers or grape gatherers were to come with impunity and without anybody to withstand them, even they would not be able to plunder the place effectively because it had so much natural defense. And yet in the purposes of God, it would be overrun completely by the Babylonians in the end. And see too how the security of its cities is described. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, says verse 3, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. This was the nature of Mount Seir, and this the nature of some of its strongholds. They utilized the mountainous terrain to make these very defensible residences and these sort of pinnacles that stretched up into the air, almost like an eyrie or eagle's nests. And this, albeit an earlier form of it, is what David is faced with in Psalm 60 and verse 9. He has had various failed attempts against the Edomites. It is still unsubdued, but he is convinced that it is right and necessary to continue prosecuting that campaign. And so now he asks, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And as David voiced this question out loud, much as he had voiced those points in respect of Bethlehem, in respect of Jerusalem, even so now, he says, who will bring me into the strong city? Who is going to lead the charge against Edom? Who is going to come up with the tactic that will overthrow it? There were perhaps various practical answers that might have been given. We have already seen, through comparing the historical accounts of this episode, that David's army had been divided into various groups. There was at least one section under David himself. There was a section under Joab, as this title to Psalm 60 describes, there was another section under Joab's brother Abishai, as the historical record tells. And so perhaps any one of these regiments might have been suggested. Should David go up against it? Should Joab go up against it? Should Abishai go up against it? Or indeed, as we learn from other of the historical portions, David had other champions in his army. He had other leaders of men. He had others who had won great renown upon the field of battle and won victories to themselves against overwhelming odds. Perhaps one of these should be called upon. Perhaps there were fresh troops back home at Jerusalem that could be brought down to Edom under a new and fresh leader, and perhaps he, with a fresh pair of eyes upon the scene, might have some better ideas or alternative tactics for the securing of Edom. Who would do this work? Who would lead the forces? Who would bring David and his armies into these strong cities and lead them into Edom? But by this time, my friends, remember, David has learned a very important lesson. His original campaigns had gone awry because it seems God was not sought. His divine leading and guiding had not been inquired of. And David, it seems, had rushed into certain of these battles without that due preparation. And thus, it became clear that God's purposes, God's will, was other than that which David imagined it to be. God's banner, so to speak, was in a different position and moving in a different direction than David had been, and David had been rather put to shame, very practically upon the field of war, but also morally and spiritually. He is not going to make that mistake again. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God? Wilt not thou, O God? There is that hymn that says, I dare not choose my way, I would not if I might. And here David is expressing much that same sentiment. Edom is a very difficult place to try and invade or to conquer. He has attempted it and failed it several times already. This time he is going to seek the Lord. This time he is going to seek divine guidance. This time it is not so much that he is going to put himself or Joab or Abishai at the head of the troops. He is going to put God at the head of the troops. Now, of course, there was not a literal or physical presence of the Lord upon the battlefield, so we must understand it spiritually, that he is going to seek the Lord's face. Perhaps he is going to make inquiry of the priests of the Lord. He is going to devote himself to prayer. He is going to know in which direction the Lord would lead them, and what is God's will in this matter, and what divine counsel there is pertaining to this situation. Wilt not thou, O God? But there is a question still in this. David has this desire that God might lead them, that God might show them the way, but can there be any certainty that God is going to help them, that God is going to aid them? Lord, we desire that thou wilt lead us into Edom, but wilt thou do it? For thou art that God which recently, it seemed, had cast us off. Thou art that God which, on those former occasions, in the previous attempts, did not go out with our armies. So we might say, perhaps this is wishful thinking on David's part. Perhaps it is something of a pipe dream, and that God will not be besought of him and will not be inquired of. God had allowed them to be defeated on those former occasions. God seemingly had withdrawn his presence and not aided their troops. So perhaps that opportunity is gone. Perhaps his favor is clean gone forever. But of course, my friends, this is not the case with God. You see, it is not simply not true. It is not a proper reading of the circumstances that God was somehow fickle or vindictive or subject to change and repentance and to alterations of mind. It was not that on one day God did not favor Israel and on another day he did favor Israel. That on one occasion he was willing to help and on another occasion he was not willing to help. No, my friends, remember that God is sovereign, that God is immutable, that God has his own divine purposes, that he has his own perfect plan and will and is ever working to it without any change or alteration or variation. You see, God had ever had his purposes here in relation to Edom, had always appointed that it was going to be conquered at this particular time, that it was going to be defeated by the armies of Israel. That had ever been God's intent and had ever been God's design. And in the first instance, to their own shame and to their own discredit, David and his forces entered upon this work prayerlessly, rashly, hastily, without any due regard to God, and of course it went wrong. But now that they are reproved, now that they are chastened, now that they are doing things in the proper way and in the right order and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they might rightly expect that all these other things will be duly added unto them. And so David could express this desire that God would lead them in confidence. And those former disappointments, those former reversals, those former chastenings were not to discourage him nor to put him off. God is changeless. God is immutable. God, in his love and regard to his people, is unalterable. And so though we may know disappointments and the crossings of our own wills and times of his chastening, this does not change his overall design and plan and purpose for us. And so David could rightly and justly desire God's help and expect God's help, those former disappointments notwithstanding. And so he goes on now to renew his prayer in verse 11, where he says, "Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." It were pointless, David realizes, to rely upon Joab, or to rely upon Abishai, or indeed to rely upon himself, because human ability and human means and human strength is so weak and so poor an instrument and so uncertain a thing to rely on. God is the source of help. God is the principal source of aid. It is to him that they should look, unto him that they should call, unto him that they should pray for deliverance. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Now, if those words sound familiar, then they should, because it is a truth that is expressed throughout Scripture in so many places. We might easily turn to a number of other psalms where David makes much the same statement or echoes this same point, but let me take you to two other references just outside of the Psalms as proof of this. So for example, in Isaiah chapter 31, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. You see, my friends, here is this truth borne out in the wonderful words of the prophet Isaiah at great length, proving or explaining the reason for the superiority of divine aid over the help of man. Because ultimately, men and their arms and their horses, for example, are made of flesh. They are material things. They are physical things. And as we know, anything that is physical is by its very nature then temporal. Things that are visible are transient. But by contrast, or perhaps somewhat unexpectedly, things which are invisible are eternal. And thus, God, who is spirit, and his help that is spiritual, is not subject to time, is not subject to physical factors and forces. It is durable. It is reliable. And so, whilst men seek their aid from men and men only, they are doomed to failure. For if God deems otherwise, both the helped and the helper shall fall down together. Divine aid is that which is needful, is that which must principally be sought. One other reference upon this same line from Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 17 and verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Do you see the fundamental point that the Lord makes in these words by Jeremiah? Cursed be the man that trusteth in man. You see, my friends, if there is a human who is faced with a problem, if there is a mortal human being who has got some difficulty, who has come to the end of themselves, who is proving the limitations of the flesh and the restrictions of this present mortal body and of all physical means, how foolish for a man simply to seek help from other men who are going to be subject to just the same limitations and restrictions and inabilities as is he himself. No, my friends, if we have come to the end of ourselves and feel ourselves really in need of aid and help in time of trouble, far better to look beyond ourselves and outside of ourselves and beyond indeed the human race unto God. Because to be relying upon God for help and aid is like having a secret source of water in a desert. You see, men seeking help only from men are like those in the desert seeking for the desert to yield them water. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Perhaps a fitting description, given that the battle of Psalm 60 is being waged in a place known as the Valley of Salt. No, far more blessed is that man, says verse 7, that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters. And then, though surrounded by desert, though surrounded by drought, there is no fear for this plant, for this tree, because it has this extraordinary source of aid. It has this source and supply from outside of itself, from outside of that desert scene in which it stands. Give us help from trouble, praise David to God, for vain is the help of man. And then he goes on to say this in verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Now in the center of this verse, verse 12, there seems to be quite a claim. David is saying, concerning himself, concerning his troops, we shall do valiantly. We shall do valiantly. Quite a claim this, quite a boast. No doubt they had tried their best on those former occasions, which had failed and ended in defeat. Never mind, says David, this time it will be different. This time we will be successful. This time we shall do valiantly. Well, will you, David? The context in which that claim is made is so important. Through God. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Well, we might say, surely, David, your middle statement is wrong. That center clause is wrong. It is God who is going to do valiantly. It is God who is going to win the victory. Because anything that you can receive or anything that you can claim has come through God. And if any enemies are going to be defeated, and if any foes are going to be destroyed, and if any of them are going to be, as it were, knocked flat and trampled underfoot, it is God who is going to do it. And you see, my friends, this is the truth of the matter. To borrow a wonderful statement from the life and reign of a later king, the battle is the Lord's. He is sovereign over all these things. He is directing all these circumstances. The arm of flesh, the purposes of men, what they might in their fallen minds and their bound wills imagine, is almost immaterial. God is doing what God designs and pleases, and he is exercising his sovereignty and his omnipotence. It is God who is directing the battle. It is God that will do any treading down of enemies that is to be done. And so the battle is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. The valor is the Lord's. And yet, says David, we shall do valiantly. So is there a contradiction here? Is David missing the point? Does he not realize that there is some contradiction in terms? He is saying that it is all of God, that it is God who is treading down the enemies. And yet, in the middle of all that, he is reckoning the valor as to himself. He is reckoning the victory as to himself and to his armies. Well, my friends, here is the wonder of it. Yes, it is God who performeth all these things for us. Yes, the battle is the Lord's. Yes, it is him. It is his arm. It is his strength that accomplishes these things. And yet, despite that, the victory is reckoned to us. And the valor is reckoned as ours. And we are described as conquerors in a battle in which God did all the fighting. It seems almost improper. It seems impolite. It seems almost rude and disingenuous. And yet, my friends, here our psalm touches upon a wonderful biblical truth, a spiritual verity that we may trace throughout the scriptures. You see, here in Romans chapter 8, and in these wonderful words, we are told this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, my friends, does that to you sound like a description of victory or defeat? Does that sound like the course of a triumphant warrior, or of one who is being soundly defeated and beaten by everything that surrounds him? Well, surely we must say it is the latter. All this talk of tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril or sword, and quite literally being like sheep for the slaughter and killed all the day long, doesn't sound like a very successful campaign. Doesn't sound like any sort of a way to prosecute a battle. Doesn't sound like any sort of a victory. Nay, says verse 37 of Romans 8, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Well, how can this be possible? How can it be possible that individuals so weak, so incapable, as defenseless and unable to fight, as sheep for the slaughter, how can they be reckoned as more than conquerors? Well, we are more than conquerors, says verse 37, through him that loved us. Through him that loved us. You see, verses 35 and 37 prove the bookends, if we may so call them, to that central description. It begins and it finishes with the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's verse 35. We are all these things through him that loved us, in verse 37. You see, it is Christ that loves us. It is Christ who fights on our behalf. It is Christ that wins the victory. And after the event, it is reckoned to us. And we receive the benefits of it. And the spoils of war devolve upon us. And the valor is reckoned as ours. And we are described not only as conquerors, but more than conquerors. All because of him, through him that loved us. He fought the battle. The valor was his. The victory is his by right. And yet it is bestowed upon us and reckoned as ours. And similarly, in this language of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 23, we are told this. Except I think I have the wrong reference there. But this is one of a sequence of verses which makes the same glorious claims for the Christian contradictory, so they seem. Let me turn to another, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse in Philippians, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And likewise in Ephesians chapter 6, and in this passage upon the matter of the Christian's armor and the Christian's warfare, it is prefaced by this: finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, the ability is the Lord's. The power is the Lord's. The fighting is the Lord's. The winning is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. And yet, even though we add little or nothing to this process, and even though we are so powerless and incapable and like sheep for the slaughter, yet the victory is reckoned to us, and we receive the benefits of it, and we are reckoned the victors too, and conquerors too. It is this glorious spiritual transaction to which Psalm 60 alludes. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. The battle is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. And yet we are reckoned more than conquerors. One final thought from this psalm before we leave it. Of all the enemies that could have been mentioned here, of all the foes that David could have been facing at this moment in time and when this psalm was written, it is Edom, or the descendants of Esau, that are particularly in frame and that are especially mentioned. And of course, this has a spiritual resonance as well, because you remember those twins, Esau and Jacob, both born almost in the same moment to Isaac and Rebekah, both having the same parentage, the same lineage, the same pedigree, the same upbringing, so much perfectly equivalent about them, yet experienced very different outcomes. Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, occupying Mount Seir and going on in their own particular way for several centuries thereafter. Jacob and his sons going in a very different direction, being in bondage in Egypt for so long a period of time, then over many years brought through the wilderness, ultimately brought back into the land of Canaan and occupying it for a season. And yet here God's presence would be known, and to these people God's prophets would come, and unto them his law would be given, and so on. Very different outcomes for two brothers or their descendants who seem to be so equivalent in so many, many ways. And this history is taken up as a lesson in the book of Romans, chapter 9, as an example of God's divine sovereignty and his purposes in election. And there, quoting other of the prophets and this historical happenstance, the Apostle Paul says, when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Why were matters in Psalm 60 falling out in the way that they were? Why is David the psalmist and not some descendant of the Edomites? Why is God directing here and causing that Israel should gain the victory over Edom? And why is success being granted and blessing being afforded to David as opposed to his enemies? Was it because of anything fundamentally better about him or his state of heart or his condition by nature or his biological pedigree? No, indeed, my friends. It was all because of the unconditional election of God. It was all because of the free and unconditional grace of God, which was focused upon David. It was not that he, on some fundamental or absolute scale, was the better man or the better army or the better blood or the better pedigree. None of those things are factors at all. None of them feature, but rather the sovereign purposes of God. And that fundamental difference made between Jacob and Esau generations before, made between Israel and the Edomites here in Psalm 60, made between you and I, fellow Christian, and the vast multitudes of the unbelieving world, have come about for no other reason than this: the sovereign purposes of God and his unconditional, unmerited, undeserved grace that he has shown towards you and I. This is why matters stand with your soul and mine as they do, not through anything we have done or merited or deserved or earned, not through anything we have avoided or evaded or not done, but all because of that which God hath appointed for us and his grace set upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. That Saviour indeed, who is perhaps briefly glimpsed in the closing words of Obadiah's prophecy, where we are told of saviours who shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. My friends, his is the grace, his the victory, his the kingdom, and the blessing is all ours. May we be blessed in consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Including hymn number 719 takes up this theme, where it reminds us in verse 4, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days." The hymn number 719, and in the tune that we are singing, we do not need to repeat the last lines. Number 719.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.